we are now on our third Sunday in Mark's Gospel, looking at the life of Jesus as it's given to us by Mark. And so I'm just going to invite you to open your Bibles, and we're going to begin by reading Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. We're going to be looking at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, sort of a summary of the beginning of his ministry following his temptation in the wilderness, and then his calling of his first disciples, of Simon and Andrew, and of James and John. So we're going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's something compelling about this story of men who just leave what they have and what they know and follow Jesus. Teach us this morning, at least begin to teach us, what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, to be one of his followers, and not to leave our boats in the Sea of Galilee, but what it might cost us to follow Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you will show us just who Jesus is, what it is that he offers, what the message is that he's giving us, and show us that it is worth it to leave our other things and follow Jesus. So teach us, we pray. Make our minds and our hearts open and receptive this morning to hear your word and to follow Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, to me anyway, contains some of the most amazing stuff that he ever does. This story that we read this morning, it's for some of you, maybe you've read it so many times that it's just, well, yeah, he went and he talked to Peter and Andrew and he said, "Follow me," and they did. And that seems like a normal thing. But just to imagine what actually happened, that he approaches these men that he doesn't know, and their experience of him to this point was likely at no greater degree than just hearing rumors about him in their village. And he walks by them and he says, "Put that stuff down and come and follow me." And they do it. It's amazing. And Jesus, it says, he begins his ministry by preaching, "Repent," which we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks now. "Confess your sins and turn away from them and believe the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand." And people start listening to him. It seems that everywhere he goes, especially as we get just a couple verses later from here, even when he's just in the early days of his ministry, word is starting to get around about Jesus. People are excited to see him and they're excited to listen to him. As we're going to see in a couple of the coming weeks, people begin to crowd into the synagogues on the Sabbath to hear him speak. And he goes from town to town and people are lining up just to catch a glimpse of him. He starts out small in the towns of Galilee, and yet word is beginning to spread about him from village to village. So he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he approaches Simon and Andrew and then James and John, and he tells them to leave what they're doing and follow him, and they do. And that gets me. It gets me every time. Even if someone that I knew was the real deal asked me to give up everything to follow him, I'd laugh and then go eat dinner with my family. I mean, that's just what the normal response would be for most people. It would be a funny anecdote that I could tell at parties after that there was this guy and he thought that I should just leave everything that I had and come and just follow him around and listen to him speak, and people would laugh and then we'd eat our hors d'oeuvres. But that's not what happens with Simon, who's also called Peter. Simon. They were young Jewish men. They had their business as fishermen. They had their families. They were tired of the oppression of their people, tired of still living under Roman rule for some time now, tired of waiting for Messiah to come, and eager to study at the feet of a rabbi, a teacher. That was a typical thing for young men in their day, to find someone who was well-schooled in their faith who could tutor them for a time. Okay, that was typical, even if it seems odd to us. And yet, even so, there was something different about this teacher. He preached a new message, and he required something special, something significant from his disciples, from the people who would follow him. So what is Jesus teaching? What does he want his disciples to be? And what does it cost to follow him? That's what we're going to consider from these stories this morning. The first thing is the good news of the kingdom. Pick up there at verse 14. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay, Jesus' ministry starts very, very humbly. He'd been baptized by John, who was operating in the River Jordan. And so he had come north again, which is where his family had been living. Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, which was just a very insignificant town in the northern part of Israel, which is called Galilee. And he repeats this theme that John has been going through in his message, to repent, to name your sins, to name the things that stand between you and God, to confess them, to ask for forgiveness, and then to turn and be prepared for this new thing that God is doing. And Jesus says the new thing that God is beginning is what he calls the kingdom of God. When you read Matthew's gospel there, it's called the kingdom of heaven, but they're talking about the same thing. Jesus says the time is upon us, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, believe the good news. So when Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, what does that mean? What's the kingdom of God? Okay, let's talk about that for a minute. Good question, I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about that for a minute, because when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the resolution of the problem that's been with the Israelites and has been with all of humanity since the beginning of the story. Right? So we have the creation of the world, we have the introduction of sin and pain and death and sickness and all of that into human existence. Way back at the very beginning, we're presented with the problem right from the word go. And then a little bit later in Genesis, we have the call of Abraham, and we have this promise from God to Abraham that he's going to establish a people through Abraham and through his descendants, that God is going to bless them, and he's going to bless the people who bless them, and he's going to curse the people who curse them, and that through Abraham and through his family, that all of the families of the world are going to find blessing. And so that happens for a little while, and then Abraham's descendants get sent down to slavery, to captivity in Egypt. And they're there for a long time, and things get really bad, and they cry out to God, And so God sends them a deliverer, and Moses comes and he rescues the people out of Egypt, and they go through the Red Sea and all of that. And then they wander in the desert for 40 years because they really didn't trust God the way that they said that they were going to. But then finally there's the conquest of Canaan, this land that God had promised to Abraham. And so they go in and there are a bunch of battles and stuff with the people that are living there, and then they take up residence in the land that's now known as Israel. There's the establishment of an Israelite nation. They're ruled by judges for a little while, and then eventually they start asking for a king. So they get King Saul, who turns out to be a really lousy king. And then following after King Saul, they get King David, who for all of his many and serious faults, turns out to be a very good king. And God makes this promise to David that he's going to give David a descendant who will rule on his throne forever. But then there's increasing sin in the kingdom. Things get worse and worse and worse. It breaks off into northern and southern kingdoms, and the southern kingdom is still following David and his family, but the northern one is just following all the kings that they want to follow. And then those two countries end up getting defeated by Assyria in the north first, and then Babylon in the south. All the people, or at least most of the people, get carried off in exile, and they live either in Assyria or in Babylon for a long time, and then it's during this time that there's this promise that there will be a return to the land, that there will be an end of warfare, that there will be payment for sin, and it will be forgiven once and for all, that there will be peace and prosperity that will last and won't be interrupted, that someone will come and reestablish a kingship in Israel, and that he will rule justly and fairly and with righteousness where all of the others who went before him failed, and that that will last forever. And so the people do go back to the land, but none of the other stuff happens. They go back and they set back up sacrifice in the temple and stuff like that, but a king never ends up back on the throne. They get conquered by a number of peoples again, and by the time that Jesus shows up, they've been under Roman rule for some time. And so when Jesus comes and announces that the kingdom of God is at hand, he's tapping into this expectation that remains in the people of Israel for the end of captivity. They came back from the Babylonians, but they're under Roman rule now. He's tapping into this expectation of the end of captivity for the final forgiveness of sins, for peace and prosperity, and for Messiah to come, and for God to rule the people. This is what they've been waiting for. This hope that they had is encapsulated in this expectation that God will be their king. And so Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what he means. It's about to start. I'm the guy you've been waiting for. And slowly, over the next couple of years in his ministry, Jesus will begin to show them how sins will be forgiven, how God will rule his people, how there can be peace, and what his kingdom will mean for the lives of his disciples. They had been thinking relatively small. Messiah will come. He's going to kick the Romans out. Israel's going to have a king again, and we'll do our own little thing, and it's going to be really good for us. And the rest of the world, we don't really need to worry about those guys too much. It's going to be good for us. But Jesus and God, but Jesus is thinking much bigger. He's thinking of the end of sin, of the end of pain and sickness and death, of a worldwide rule of God, not just limited to a little piece of real estate at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and of a kingdom that would begin now. He talks about the kingdom growing and beginning the size of a seed and then slowly growing. That would begin now but wouldn't see its consummation until much, much later. It turns out that the king has subjects that it will take millennia to bring in because we're still waiting for all of these things to completely come to fruition. Jesus comes announcing that the kingdom of God is now. The time is upon us. It's here. It's about to begin. But it's also not yet. And we're going to see this as we go through some of Jesus' teachings throughout the Gospel of Mark. Sins are forgiven, but we keep sinning. There is peace with God through Jesus, but we're still often at war with each other. There's hope for life after death, and yet we still die. The kingdom has begun. Jesus has started it. He's announced its beginning. But we're still waiting for him to come back and finish what he started. And this is our hope, that forgiveness and peace with God, and there can be eternal life in a world put right. That's the good news that Jesus was offering. When he says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying this is about to start. We're just going to have to wait for it to be complete. And that's the hope, that's the faith, the trust that we hold on to as Christians. So the good news of the kingdom is this, that it's begun. Second, the work of the kingdom. Verses 16 and 17. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee. It's a large lake. It's called a sea often in the New Testament. Sometimes it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. It's actually a freshwater lake. And it's not very big. It's only about 53 kilometers all the way around. It's not very big. And it's a freshwater lake. And Jesus comes upon Simon and Andrew, who are fishermen and they're brothers. And we assume they're working on something. And he tells them to follow him and he'll make them fishers of men. And I like this because we assume, at least I do, often when I read it, is that Jesus is just being a little clever. He's just doing a little play on words. And, they're used to catching fish. They're very skilled in, they put their nets down and they get their fish, and they're skilled in catching fish. And now they'll spread the gospel and catch men. And we sort of assume that's what Jesus is talking about. And that's true, but there's more to it than that. Most likely, Jesus is referring to a prophecy of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was writing during that exile of Judah that I mentioned before, where the people of the southern kingdom get carried off, and they're in Babylon. And Jeremiah is writing because God punished that kingdom for their perpetual sin. They didn't do the stuff that he told them to do when they went into the land, and so God said, if this keeps happening, people are going to come in and conquer you. And then it happened. But while that exile is happening, God also promises that he would bring his people back and that he would restore what had been broken. And so Jesus is actually playing into one of the prophecies about that very thing. It's in Jeremiah chapter 16. We're going to read it because it's going to be very helpful. And so Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16, and we're going to begin reading at verse 14. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations." So God is saying, they've been sent into exile, they're going to pay for what happened, but I'm going to bring them back and I'm going to send fishers and hunt. It's not hunters in terms of killing them, but hunters in terms of tracking them down to catch them and bring them back. Okay? And then he says this, "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, 'Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord.'" So here's what's happening. Jeremiah prophesies that God will rescue the people from their dispersion after they've been captured by the Babylonians. He also prophesies that the nations, not just the Jews, but once we get into that poetic section towards the end of the prophecy, it says not just the Jews, but the nations, everyone, will recognize the worthlessness of everything that they had believed before and will come to worship the one true God. And how will God do that? He says he'll send fishers and hunters to catch them. When God restores his people and gives them everything that he promised them, he'll send out fishers to catch them and find them in all the places that they're scattered. Dispersed Jew in the places where they had gone in the north country and the various places that they had settled following the exiles, and the Gentiles in their own nations all over the world alike. And that day, Jeremiah says, will be like when God rescued his people from Egypt, only it will be better. When that day comes, Jeremiah says, people will no longer say, "Hey, remember when God rescued us out of Egypt? Remember how amazing that was?" He says it's going to be so much better than that. Now people will say, "Remember when God rescued countless people from all over the world and how amazing that was?" So when Jesus calls Simon and Andrew, he's telling them that God is about to rescue all of his people from everywhere on earth. Not just the descendants of Abraham, but people from every tribe and nation and tongue from all over the world. And he's going to send these guys out to find them and catch them and bring them in. And this means that being a disciple of Jesus, of wanting in on his kingdom, means that it can't just be a private thing. Because it was never intended to be just a private thing, the thing that you do by yourself in your house and never talk to anybody else about and maybe go to church on Sunday and then forget about the rest of the week. Now, people hear this fishers of men thing and they worry that it means that every Christian has to be a professional evangelist. Or that, you know, that you need to go door to door selling Christianity or something like that. Or you need to be the weird dude who hands out, sort of awkwardly passes you a Bible tract at the very end of your flight. And this happened to me. I was, I'm going to tell the story. This was like a couple of years ago. I was down doing some denominational business down in the States, and I flew back into Edmonton from Chicago. And I sat next to this fellow on the plane, and he said nothing to me the whole time. And as an introvert, I loved that. He was my favorite seatmate. And I could read and doze and listen to music and stuff. And then we landed in Edmonton. He asked me a couple of questions because he was an American about getting through Canadian customs and how big the city was because he'd never been before. And then he sort of just passed me this thing as he was getting up to go. And it was this Bible tract and all of that stuff. And I said, "Oh, I'm a Christian." And it was, he had no idea what to say. And uh, And then, but he also looked worried when I said I was a Presbyterian. So, anyway, you don't have to be that guy, okay? All of that is just a really roundabout way to say you don't have to be that guy. But it does mean that you can't only be a Christian in your mind and then on Sunday mornings and that's it. It might just mean that your neighbors matter to you. That with intention, you don't limit your interactions with people who aren't Christians to almost nil. And we can do that very easily, right? We make sure that, you know, almost all of our friends are from church, and our kids are only friends with people who are Christians, and we only enroll them in sports things that are with other Christian kids. And then when we go out to patronize some business, we make sure that we only go to businesses that are owned by Christians. And it's so easy to just insulate our lives so that we have nothing to do with our neighbors. Loving your neighbor is easy because you don't know any of them. And that's true of me sometimes too. It does mean, that we don't just insulate ourselves like that. It might just mean that you love the people in your life who aren't Christians and you draw them closer instead of pushing them away because they think and live differently than you do. And it means you interact with people with your faith and your love of Jesus at the heart of who you are and not sort of an afterthought, including the things you talk about. That it can't just be a private thing. Okay, all right. The work of the kingdom, finally, the cost of the kingdom. Pick back up at verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And when Jesus approaches James and John, we start to get a sense of what discipleship is going to cost us. And this is one of the things I love about Jesus, is that he doesn't do bait and switch. He doesn't make it sound like it's going to be easy and it's not going to require anything of you from the word go. He calls his very first disciples, telling them to leave what they're doing and come follow me. They follow Jesus, and it says that they left their father in the boats with the hired workers. So just from that sentence, we can glean a couple of things. It's not an exhaustive list, but at least a couple of things that are important to Jesus, things that it will cost us to follow Jesus. A couple of things. Following Jesus means we leave our possessions. Now everyone in the room is nervous. Because when we hear the story about Jesus telling the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give it to the poor, we can write it off and say, you know, the issue was that he loved his money too much, so Jesus said he had to get rid of it. I don't love mine too much, so that's not about me. And or when we hear the story in Acts of many in the early church selling what they had, giving it to the church to dispense as people had need, we get nervous. And usually most preachers, when we come across these passages, will say, it wasn't communism. And which is true, it wasn't communism, but that's kind of not the point. It wasn't communism, it wasn't mandatory, let's face it, it was a little weird. Don't worry about it, this probably doesn't have anything to do with you. Why? Why is that the tack that we take most times that we come to things like this? Because we love our stuff. Because we love our stuff. We love our belongings and we love our money. And most of all, we love that we get to decide what we do with those things. And James and John left their father in the boat with the hired workers. Notice that it says that there were hired workers. This was no small-time family business, okay? They weren't just catching enough fish to make ends meet. They weren't scraping by. Business was good enough for them that they could hire other people to work for them, okay? They made enough money that they could hire a few people as their employees. James and John, when they leave the boat and they leave their father, are leaving a family business that appears to be very lucrative. They were leaving a ton of money on the table in order to follow Jesus. And make no mistake, Jesus goes on and on about this throughout the Gospels. In the kingdom of God, your money and your stuff do not belong to you. They were given to you by your Father in heaven. Okay, so they do belong to you in that sense, but they're given to you in trust. You're a steward of them. And he has expectations about where those things fall on your priority list. And about the kinds of things that you're going to use it for. Jesus says elsewhere, you cannot serve both God and money. But we treat supporting the work of the church as optional, even though the Apostle Paul appears to think quite highly of it in a number of places. We can't be bothered to help the poor, the widows, the orphans in meaningful ways because that family vacation's coming up. If I had to choose between my business, which would make me rich, and following Jesus, which would we choose? And I'm worried that we're all just happy that we don't have to make that choice. Following Jesus means we need to leave our possessions. But it means one other thing too. Well, it means more than one other thing, but we can get it from this story. And that's that following Jesus means we need to leave our families. One of the other things I love so much about Jesus is that he doesn't leave anyone alone. I have friends who sort of, they identify as very progressive people. It's the way they think about the world and are sort of convinced that, you know, our social moral code should be determined by what affords the greatest equality, and so sexual standards and other things like that should be determined on an individual level. If you want to, it's not hurting anyone and it makes you happy, then you should do it. And Jesus is going to claim hold on everything about us, including our sexuality as we go through the gospel. But I have other friends whose sole commitments to social life are to keep as much of their money as possible and to protect family values. And Jesus comes in and tells John and James to leave their money and leave their father. Jesus won't leave anyone alone. It turns out that everyone is going to be challenged in some way or another on one thing or another about our most deeply held assumptions about life and what things are good. It turns out Jesus is going to interrogate all of those things. In Luke 14, Jesus says that if anyone wants to follow him and does not hate his mother or father or wife or children or brother or sister, he cannot be Jesus' disciple. Now, it would be easy to take that the wrong way and think that Jesus means that you need to neglect those people, put them away, deal really poorly with them, and that's not what he's saying at all. Jesus was exceedingly kind and loving to his mother and his brothers. Even on the cross, he is providing for his mother's needs, okay? But what we're talking about is allegiance. When any of those relationships stand in the way of following Jesus, you choose Jesus. That's discipleship. It's why the idea of believing or doing something simply because it's what your father taught you is ludicrous. It's ludicrous. It's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul instructs Christians to only marry other Christians. Because if you need to choose between family and following Jesus, you have to choose following Jesus. And here's the real truth about being a Christian. It's hard. It's hard. Jesus told his followers in Luke 14 to count the cost of taking up their crosses daily to follow him. You're going to have to put favorite comfort sins to death. You're going to have less money to spend on yourself than you might otherwise have. Your relationships will become reprioritized in a way that you never thought that they would. People will think you're weird and backward and maybe cultish and stupid, and you'll get to follow after the one who brings forgiveness for sins and peace with God and each other and true love and joy and contentment and the end of sickness, pain, grief, and death, and you have the comfort of knowing that you are one of those fished out of the mountains and hills and rock clefts. For all the temporary joy and security that money and family can offer, the kingdom of God is better by far. The time is now. The kingdom is at hand. Repent of your sins and believe this good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us this very thing, to repent of our sins, to see them for the wicked things that they are that stand between us and you, to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, and through him to have those sins forgiven, to have the beginning of true harmony and peace and joy now, and to look forward to it fully in the life to come. Help us that we too might be fishers of men, to live our lives of faith publicly as well as privately. To be willing to follow Jesus, to know that what he offers is best, to be willing to give up other lesser things if it's needed. In order to know the true and eternal joy of the kingdom of God. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.